Amen. Please be seated. And please join me in praying once more together. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come to your word. I thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word. Pray that you would enable me to preach faithfully and with joy, and that you would plant your word deep in each one of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is love. So this is love. So this is what makes love divine. I'm all aglow. And now I know. So this is the miracle that I've been dreaming of. So this is love. These are the lyrics to the song that Cinderella and the Prince sing and hum in Disney's 1950 animated classic, Cinderella. They've just met, and they are dancing, and they are singing, and they are humming. This is love. This is romantic love. And if you question whether or not this is real love, you should know they went on to live happily ever after. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to preach a wedding sermon from Romans 12, 9 to 13, and applied it to Christian marriage. Today, I would like to expand that application to the Christian life. So the same text, a different sermon, still about love, about Christian love. So what is Christian love? In our church covenant, we commit to walk together in Christian love. So if you want to learn more about what Christian love is, our church covenant is a great place to turn and to learn more. Another place we can turn is to Romans 12, 9 to 13, which will serve as our sermon text this morning. So I invite you to go ahead and turn there now in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 948. And as always, if you do not have a Bible of your own, we invite you to take that Bible home with you as a gift from us so that you can read God's Word on your own, learn more of what God, who God is, and what He is like. Well, as you're turning there, some brief context. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul later in life and in ministry. And he writes to the saints who are in Rome, to Christians, to churches. And the contents of his letter is a rich theology. There are 16 chapters in Romans, and the first 11 chapters unpack the glorious truths of the gospel, of man's sinfulness, of God's righteousness and wrath against sin, of God's saving and sustaining grace, of God's electing love. And as we learn of these gospel truths, we then consider how we are to live. So, Romans 12 marks as a turning point in the letter. Romans 12 begins with, therefore, in light of these things that we have learned, how are we to live? In our text, we see that we are to live out Christian love. So what is Christian love? Well, that's the answer I'm going to strive to, the question I'm striving to answer today from our passage, Romans 12, 9 to 13. Let me go ahead and give us the main idea. Main idea is this: Christian love is marked by the character and concerns of God. Christian love is marked by the character and concerns of God. So from these five verses, we see five marks of Christian love. So the first mark, Christian love is genuine. Verse 9, genuine. Let love be genuine. Genuine love is authentic. It is real. It is sincere. Genuine love is described in 1 Corinthians 13 as patient and kind, rejoicing with the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, and never ending. That is how genuine love is described. And then we see genuine love demonstrated. Most supremely, we see in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. That is how the scriptures describe you and I, each and every one of us, all of us as sinners, those who have fallen short of God's glory. And this sin of ours separates us from a good and a holy God, and it is only right that he would judge our sin with death. But God, he is more than simply good. He is also loving. And in his love, he sent his son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sin through death on the cross. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating the power of sin, guaranteeing that all who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus will be saved. Anyone here can know this love of God if we would repent and believe. And I know that to be true of many of us, but if there are some of us here, this is not true of. And we would love to learn more about what it is to trust in Jesus. I'd encourage you to speak with whoever brought you, another member of this church, any of the pastors. We'll be standing at the doors on the way out. We would love for you to know what it is to be reconciled to a holy God. This is how God has loved us. And there's no greater demonstration of genuine love than Christ's death on the cross. God has loved us, and in turn, he calls us to love him and to love one another. Genuine love calls us to be sincere in our love for one another. Genuine love is not one that views people as merely as projects. So two common pitfalls to our genuine love. One would be viewing people as projects, as someone who needs our charity more than they actually need the love of Christ. What they need is us to love them with a Christian love, one that is genuine. And it's often true that people can sniff out when you are viewing them as a project. Much like we are able to sniff out an insincere apology from one child to another, so we can sniff out an insincere love, love that lacks and is not genuine. So that is one pitfall to genuine love, viewing people as projects. A second pitfall to genuine love would be viewing people as profit. What is it that I can gain from this person? And if we're honest, it's easy for us to be guilty of this. The book of James warns us against this, of showing favoritism, of showing preferential treatment. Rather, we want to be motivated to love and serve others, not so much by what we can get, but because we have been given so much. We're motivated to love and to serve others because God has loved us and served us in Christ. So if a pitfall is to view people as projects or for profit, genuine love instead views people as precious, as made in the image of God. To be genuinely, they are themselves genuinely loved by God. And so we, in turn, are to genuinely love others. One way we pursue genuine love is to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. This is at the heart of love. It is central to the character of God. God, in revealing his character, says he is abounding in steadfast love, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. What this means is God calls evil, evil, and good, he calls good. And he calls you and I, fellow Christians, to do the same. So what are some ways for us to pursue this hating what is evil and holding fast to what is good? How might we do this individually as Christians? First, I would say through our spiritual disciplines, through private time in the Word and in prayer. This equips us to recognize good and evil and then to respond with love. Next, we can pursue personal holiness. We aim to live with integrity before the eyes of God and man. I think it's true that sometimes we better understand the negative consequences of sin than we do the positive consequences of obedience. So while it is true that sin can have a negative impact on others, it does, so it is true that our obedience can have a positive impact on others, it does. And that better enables us to love one another. Another way individually we may pursue genuine love is through discipling and accountability relationships, by seeking meaningful friendships. Friendships where we can speak honestly, speak humbly, truthfully, and lovingly. So if we zoom out from individual application to how, as a church, can we corporately be those who hate evil and hold fast to what is good? As a church, collectively, we do this through church discipline, both in a formative church discipline as well as a corrective church discipline. What do I mean by formative church discipline? Well, this is what we do when we gather as a church each and every week. This is what we are doing now in our corporate worship as we read the Word and we pray God's Word and we sing God's Word. We preach God's Word. On particular Sundays, as we see God's Word on display in the Lord's Supper or in baptism, these things are formative in us. They form in us faith. They conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Helps us to hold fast to what is good and to hate what is evil. But in addition to formative discipline, there is also corrective discipline, which is maybe often what comes to mind as we think about church discipline. This is what we're doing when we remove someone from the church for ongoing, unrepentant sin. And we do this for a number of reasons. We do this for the sake of the unrepentant sinner. We're concerned for their soul. We do this as a warning to the Christian, that Christian, we would hate our sin and hold fast to what is good. We do this for the sake of the purity of the church and our witness to the watching world. We do this ultimately for the reputation of Christ, for we represent him as followers of Christ. And ultimately, our desire is repentance from the sinner, that they would be reconciled to God, that they would abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good, and also be restored to God's people. So collectively, we do this through church discipline. In a similar vein, we also do this through church membership. And more briefly, we pursue membership among genuine followers of Christ, those who have a genuine profession and a credible faith. Once again, this is for our purity as a church, our witness to the world, that we are distinct from the world in which we live. And then I would offer a third way in which we are able to, as a church, hold fast to what is good and hate what is evil, would be through our church officers. So God has given elders as a gift to the church. And part of the responsibility he's given to elders is to uphold right doctrine and to refute false teaching, false doctrine. He's also given deacons that we might be able to practically and materially meet the needs of others. And this is a tangible demonstration of how we can hate what is evil and hold out to others what is good. So God has given us the responsibility and the resources, both individually and corporately, to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. This leads to a second mark of Christian love. Christian love is to be affectionate. In verse 10, affectionate. Love one another with brotherly affection. Affectionate love is a familial love. It says here, brotherly affection. And I recognize that in a room this size, family is complicated. Our families can be complicated. But what is implied here in brotherly affection is a closeness, is a commitment. Is it not true that with family, we continue to make efforts to gather around holidays or reunions? When we move from one place to the next, we bring along our family with us, even with all its complexities, because there is a commitment, there is a closeness among us. Affectionate love is a familial love. And let me remind us that we are the family of God, brothers and sisters. But it's more than just a familial love. It's also a feeling of love. A feeling of love. We are to have such an affection for another person that we are affected by them. Such an affection that we are moved by others, that we begin to feel for them and with them. You love them. You even like them. I think one pitfall to affectionate love is the notion that I'm going to choose to love this person, but I'm not going to like them. I'm going to love them, but I don't really need to love them. And while that may be the dynamic, I'm committed to loving this person, I do not love them. Friends, that falls short of a brotherly affection. That falls short of the affection that is to be characteristic of Christian love. It is true that you maybe find it hard to feel affection for a certain person, perhaps even a person in this room. Maybe you've lost that loving feeling. Well, there's a way in which we can reclaim that. There's a way in which we can foster an affectionate love for one another. And so continuing in verse 10, it says, one way we can do that, of fostering affectionate love, is outdoing one another and showing honor. Now, some of us in this room, we're probably more competitive than others. Some of us, naturally, we do like to compete. Well, here's a challenge. Who might you seek to show honor to this week? Who might you seek to show honor to this week? Who might you seek to outdo in showing honor and showing greater honor? For our purposes, I'm going to focus on the home as well as the church. Again, this familial love. So, how can you show greater honor in your home? Maybe with your spouse. You can show honor to one another as husband and wife. You show honor as you pray for one another. You show honor in how you speak of and to one another. And I've also found the paradigm of service and surprise to be really helpful. With a spouse, how can you serve your spouse? How can you surprise your spouse? Let's think about children and parents in that relationship. Children, you are to demonstrate an affectionate love for parents as well as siblings. And I would offer that same rubric, that same paradigm that I just went through. I'll give it to you once more. We start with prayer, praying that the Lord would grow our affection for parents, for that bothersome brother, for that sibling, that we would make an effort to speak well of our parents, even when they're not in the room, that we would seek to speak well to our siblings when they are in the room. And again, how might you serve and surprise? How might you see the needs of those in your home and surprise them with gestures of love? Maybe your context of your home is that of a housemate or a fellow roommate, and I would appeal to that same paradigm, that same rubric once more, of prayer, speaking, of service, and surprise. Let's move this then from the context of the home to the local church. How can you show greater honor in your church? Let's think first of how you might show honor to leaders, thinking in particular of the elders of this church. It's going to sound familiar in terms of the rubric, the paradigm, but of praying for them. How might you offer specific encouragement to them? Maybe this would look like seeking their counsel as you're thinking through a decision or a challenging situation. How might you serve them? One way in which you do that is as you seek to support and to follow their lead. You might also look around and not just see the leaders of this church, but you see the seniors. And whether they're senior or just someone that is older than you. Perhaps you also look around and you see the children, anyone that is younger than you. Once again, how might you speak well? How might you pray? How might you serve? How might you surprise? Even now, I would argue, and each and every week, that those who serve in children's ministry are very much carrying out this way of outdoing, showing honor to those who are younger, to those who have very little to offer in return. And that's one way in which we seek not to despise those who are young, but we serve them and we love them with a Christian love from which we have been loved by God. Maybe a takeaway, I won't do this with us together, but you might consider how then in another setting this week you would outdo others in showing honor in the workplace. If we've thought the home and the local church, give some thought, perhaps even this afternoon, in thinking about what it looks like to outdo others in showing honor even in the workplace. As you seek to show honor, what kind of affection begins to be stirred up in your heart for others? Maybe you've already implemented some of these things that I've spoken of. You may find that your love, your affection increases, even when you are interacting and seeking to love those who are different from you. Even when, perhaps especially when, you are interacting with those who are difficult towards you, I think you will find that your affection has a long way to go and can certainly grow through prayer, speech, service, and surprise. Well, whatever the setting in which you apply these things, that is the call we've been given to seek to outdo one another in showing honor. And this affectionate heart that we are speaking of here, it's very much characteristic of the heart of Christ. Philippians 2 reminds us that it was the mind of Christ to humble himself. And Christian, you and I, we've been given the same mind, the same heart ability to humbly consider others as more important than ourselves. So that is a challenge, is it not? It's a challenge that I mentioned even at the outset here of the second mark of love. And so can you rise to the challenge? can you rise to the challenge of showing brotherly affection to others? We see a third mark of Christian love in verse 11. Christian love is to be zealous. Zealous. Verse 11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Zealous love is an enthusiastic love. It is an energetic love. Perhaps some of you have seen an energetic love even this week. If your home looks anything like my home, you've seen an eager, energetic cheering in the midst of March madness. Let that, in an appropriate way, be a model of how we are to enthusiastically love one another. Zealous love is enthusiastic. It is also eager. It is ready. Ready to love. It is reliable, faithful to love. Zealous love is not this sort of flash in the pan, a burst of energy, a spark, and then gone. Zealous love doesn't need to be convinced to love. Zealous love is already committed to love. I'll say that again. Zealous love doesn't need to be convinced to love another person, but rather zealous love is already committed to love another person and to do so with enthusiasm and with eagerness. In this verse, you'll notice the active nature of zealous love. It is contrast with slothfulness. It is compared to fervor, and it is charged to serve. Zealous love is a great description of how God has loved us. Remember, God loved us and first, right? He initiated his love toward us. Because he acted upon us in love, now we love God. He initiated love towards us. So consider in the week ahead who you might move toward in love. Who can you actively seek out this week? Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe it's for the 100th time. It's worth thinking about both of those categories. Initiating a conversation with someone who you don't know well, and that might be uncomfortable or vulnerable in some way, but it is an expression of zealous love, moving towards initiating towards another person. Maybe initiating love looks like having a conversation who needs to be cared for yet again and again and again and again, and you've moved towards this person many, many, many times over. But zealous love continues to move towards, whether for the first time or for the 100th time, whether you've been hurt by that person, or whether you feel it is very one-sided, God pursued us while we were enemies. And we, as those who are the recipients of his zealous love, are to actively pursue others with a similar kind of love. Zealous love is a description of how God has loved us, how we are to love God, and how God has called us to love one another. How he has loved us, how we are to love God, and how God has called us to love one another. Perhaps in the midst of hearing this charge, this exhortation, you may be thinking, similar to how I have in the last few days leading up to this, man, this sounds hard. I don't know that I can love like this. I'm not sure that I'm capable of zealous love. Well, friends, you're not alone in that sentiment, but let us each one take heart. Because this charge to zealous love and to service is not something that we're called to merely on our own, but rather collectively, with the help of one another. God has given us one another, he says in his word, that we might spur one another on in love and good deeds. That we might spur one another on in love. So if at any time you find that you lack zeal for God, you and I can be a catalyst in each other's lives for greater love for God and for his people. So he has given us one another to be zealous in love. But more than that, he has given us his Spirit. He has given us his Spirit, it says there, that we are to be fervent in spirit. I think we are able to be fervent in spirit as we are filled with the Spirit. When we are filled with God's Spirit, then we can be fervent in spirit towards others. To love God as he calls us to requires more than we are able to do on our own, more than any man can do or a group of men collectively can do. God's Spirit is who enables us to love zealously, because this is a supernatural love that he calls us to for one another. God enables us to love with zeal because he has given us his Spirit. Let's look at verse 12, where we see a fourth mark of Christian love. And here we see Christian love is hope-filled. Hope-filled. Verse 12 reads, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Hope-filled love, it is hopeful, but it's actually more than that. It is optimistic, but not based on a feeling, but rather based on a guarantee. Hope-filled love possesses a godly optimism based upon the promises of God. Hope-filled love possesses a godly optimism based upon the promises of God. One such promise we read comes from Romans 5:5, which says, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's Spirit is a seal, a promise, a guarantee that we belong to God. And if we belong to God, we can be sure of this, that God has begun a good work in us, in you and me, and he will bring that to completion at the day of Jesus Christ in you and in me. We can be sure that God is working all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Christian love is hope-filled love because of the promises of God, and hope will not put us to shame. So how is it that hope enables us to love others? In this verse, we see hope enables us to rejoice. To rejoice. Hope enables us to rejoice when others get what we want. Perhaps you could fill this in a bit further again today. How is it that hope enables you to rejoice? We see also hope enables us to be patient in tribulation. So in the midst of suffering, in the face of suffering, we can be patient. We can persevere because of the promises of God. We can endure in hope, even in the midst of tribulation. So hope enables us to rejoice with others and for others, to be patient in the midst of tribulation and suffering, and also hope enables us to be constant in prayer. So because of hope, we can pray, even when there appears to be no hope, even when life is not going according to our plan, we can have a hope-filled love for the Lord and for his people. So a takeaway for us is Christian, how has hope enabled you to love others? How has hope enabled you to love others? How can you hold on to hope and therefore continue to love? How can you hold on to hope that you might continue to love? And how might you cultivate a hope-filled love for others? That's not intended to be an individual exercise. I would encourage you to look around. This church is filled with Christians who practice a hope-filled love, who rejoice, who are patient, who pray, who hold on to hope. And we have much to learn from one another, and for many of us, we have modeled this so well. So let's endeavor to hold on to hope-filled love with the help of one another. Our last verse, verse 13, we see a fifth mark of love, and that is Christian love is generous. Christian love is generous. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So here we see that generous love, it is helpful. Generous love is helpful. It sees the needs of the saints and it steps in. Generous love helps out. The needs of the saints may very well be those in your own family, in your own home, in your house. We're called to love our neighbor as ourself, and your closest neighbor is in your home. What needs do you see in your home? How can you contribute to helpfully in providing for the needs of those in your family? And then also your church family. We're told in Galatians that we're to have a concern for all people, Galatians 6:1, but particularly to have a concern for the household of faith, for the saints, for those in the church that we have committed to look after and to love and to care for. And so that seeing and contributing and helping in the midst of need could look like providing for a financial need, offering practical help and service. It could be providing spiritual encouragement and enrichment. Generous love is helpful. It's also hospitable. Generous love is hospitable. It seeks out someone to love. We got at this a little bit already about God's initiating and acting and pursuing love. Seek to show hospitality. Seek out those, someone that you can love. Hospitality, maybe we have different notions of what that looks like. At its core, hospitality is a welcoming disposition. So each and every Sunday, you can practice hospitality with a warm welcome to one another. Each and every interaction between Sundays with another person, with a warm greeting, that is hospitality. Certainly it can look like a meal together. It could even look like an extended stay in your home. But generous love seeks to show hospitality, especially to the saints. So who is it this week that you can serve? Who is it this week that you can seek out? Perhaps who is it that you can thank? I trust in a room this size, many of us have been the beneficiary of help and hospitality in this church. So let this be a prompt to continue to help, to continue to practice hospitality, but those who have benefited from it, to thank that person, to thank those people, that we may continue to see needs and seek out others. Who is it that you might strive to be generous towards? And if you feel like you're limited or lacking in different resources, you've been the beneficiary of God's abundant love, which he has lavished upon you. And so certainly, you and I can be generous in love towards others. Christian love is marked by the character and the concerns of God. Christian love is closely connected to the character of God. We've said that Christian love is genuine. God is love. Christian love is affectionate. Well, God is abounding in love. Christian love is zealous. Well, God is abounding and steadfast, continuous in his love. Christian love is hope-filled. God is abounding and steadfast in his love and faithful, certain that the work he's begun, he will continue. And Christian love is generous. And God has been so generous with us. He keeps his steadfast love for thousands. He loves thousands, many. He loves this world, and he also is ready to forgive the iniquity and transgression of all who would repent and believe. How generous God has been to us in Christ. And so here in a moment, we're going to sing of God's love for us, which again is to mark our love for one another as we sing our closing song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But first, let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your genuine love toward us in Jesus. In Christ, you have moved toward us. And we thank you for your generous love toward us in Jesus, because in Christ we enjoy every spiritual blessing. We pray that you would fill us with the love of Christ, that we might love one another in Christian love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.